Well, good evening, everyone. Well, it's nice and loud. Welcome. Great to see you. It's great you're back for our second session, looking at who God is, looking at the Trinity tonight. I'm going to hand over in a minute to Nick. Before we do that, Louis, another minister in the church family, is going to come and lead us in our prayers, and then we'll hand over to Nick. Thanks very much.
Well, good evening, everyone. Why don't we just bow our heads for a moment and just try and push out all that we've had in our minds today and all the clutter of our day and just have some time here with Nick in terms of fellowship and learning and study so that we can hear from God afresh this evening as he reveals the Trinity once more to us. So let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity here tonight to learn more of you, to draw near to you, to arm ourselves with the knowledge and wisdom that you long to give us. We pray that this night will be a night where we can learn more of you, draw closer to you, and live the Christian life that you've called us to lead. We pray for Nick as he comes up to deliver what he's heard from you. Touch him with your love. Give him the comfort that he needs tonight to express who you are to us. And as you reveal yourself to us tonight, may our hearts be touched by your grace and by your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now, I guess the thing about having a career is that inevitably it's going to have a low point. I'm not talking about myself or about tonight. I'm talking about Eric Idle and Robbie Coltrane and a film entitled Nuns on the Run. I imagine you're very familiar with it because it's a classic, and I don't know how it didn't win any Oscars. Anyway, the basic conceit of the film is that two Cockney bank robbers have been chased by the police, and they got cornered down a cul-de-sac or something. So they ran into a convent, and they're now hiding there as nuns with what I think you'd have to say hilarious consequences. And there's a moment in the film where the two of them are put into a class and told to teach a lesson on the Trinity. And they get incredibly confused and try to recall their own sort of Catholic upbringing. So the two of them stand there and introduce themselves. I'm Sister Euphemia of the Five Wounds, or just Five Wounds for short. And I'm Sister Inviolata of the Immaculate Conception. And they get hopelessly lost at concluding that God is his own son and he's a dove. And then eventually they say, is there an illustration? Ah, yes, the shamrock. And they say, God is like a shamrock. He's small, green, and split three ways. And then they run out of the classroom. Now, the reason I tell you that isn't because I think it's a film worth watching or that you ought to go out and rent it from the now non-existent Blockbusters, but because I think it does highlight the fact that both outside the church but also inside the church, there is a perceived problem with the Trinity. It seems to be something that is mysterious, difficult or impossible to understand, and confusing, and when you actually start to spell it out, it seems ludicrous. So that when people try to explain it, they get themselves tied up in knots, say ridiculous things, and then have to run away. Now, that's not an entirely caricatured position, is it? I think about my own children. They have wonderfully intricate arguments about the Trinity. That doesn't tell you too much about our home life, I promise. But just yesterday morning, my three-year-old was insisting, God is Jesus. And my eight-year-old was correcting him and saying, no, Jesus is God. Now, you can go away and chew on that and see why she said that and why she was right. But it doesn't make immediate sense. If you've got Muslim friends and you've tried talking to them about the gospel, probably they think they play their joker when they say, well, what about the Trinity then? How's your maths? 1 + 1 + 1, what does it equal? Now, the answer, they will tell you, is not one. It is three. And yet, Christians believe that there is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead, that the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit equals one. They'll say, that doesn't seem to make sense. So we think of the Trinity as being actually a problem when it comes to dealing with Muslims, and probably also when dealing with scientific atheists or agnostics. It seems illogical. It seems irrational. And so I think for many of us, what we do is we hide away and we don't like to talk about it. Now, we're going to spend the next two evenings that we have together talking about the Trinity. And tonight we're going to really sort of talk about why it's an important question, why actually we can't afford to just sort of pretend it isn't there and get on with being a Christian without it, because there's no such thing as Christianity without the Trinity. So we're going to talk a bit about that tonight and set out the sort of basic boundaries of what we mean when we talk about God as Trinity. And then next time we get together, we're going to talk about some of the ways in which that actually has a very wonderful and beautiful impact on what it means to live as a Christian. Okay? So tonight is much more about why do we bother doing it and what does it look like, basically, to talk about God as Trinity. And then next time, actually, we're going to talk about just how mind-blowing it is and how wonderful it is and how it could not be better than that God is Trinity, that it is the most beautiful thing you'll ever know about, okay, that God is three in one. And I'm happy to put it in such strong terms because it is just fantastic. So let's, that's enough waggling on the tee, as the golf instructor would say. Let's get stuck in. So that's the first little bit on the inside of your handout. Why bother with the Trinity? It might seem difficult, but it's definitely worth it. Why? Okay, so I was thinking ideally I'd like to split you into three groups, but maybe two will do. So this side of the room, my right, your left, I'll do my sort of airline hostess thing. On the left, you will, can you look at Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy and Isaiah passages that I've given you there? And I want to ask these questions. What do these passages tell us about God? And what implications are there in these passages about God? Okay, so what do they tell us? And what are the implications? How does it cash out? Okay, so left-hand side, Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Right-hand side, Jeremiah and Daniel. Same questions. What do we learn about God from these passages? And what are the implications of that? Why does it matter that we know that about him? Now, those of you on my left, your right, are going to need a couple of corrections because I can't read my own handwriting or something. So when it says chapter 3, verse 15, can you also look at verse 29? Where it says chapter 5, verse 28, that says your life has been weighed and found wanting. That's not what you want. You want chapter 5, verse 23. I can see how I misread that one. 7:27, can you also look at verses 9 to 14, and that'll make more sense of why I've given you verse 27. Okay? So why not split into sort of twos and threes within those bigger groups, just to make it a little bit easier to talk to each other, and we'll come back into those groups later on. So, make yourselves comfortable and go for it. So what you might want to do is decide amongst you, each look up two of the verses or something, and then you'll get to them more quickly, and then you can read them to each other. Okay, and we're done. If you didn't get to the end, don't worry. It's fine. I've read all the passages. I know what's there. What do you think I was doing whilst you were doing that? Take me through. You guys are on Deuteronomy, aren't you? take us through what Deuteronomy has to say about who God is and what we need to know about him and why it matters. That is vaguely related to the question I asked you, isn't it? Just had that sort of moment of panic. Yeah, anything from Deuteronomy? Great. Why not? Sorry. Not to word it. Not to. There's something very frightening about having a conversation between a man and his wife. But anyway, as an intermediary, we're not to worship created things. Why not? Because God is the creator. So remember last week we were talking about the creator-created distinction. You can only worship the creator. That's a huge thing in Deuteronomy, isn't it? Huge thing. Okay, anything else? There is one God. Brilliant. Okay. Sorry, go on. There is one God and no other. So, and that's a really important piece of information, isn't it? That God is unique. And there's only one of him. So as we're thinking about the Trinity, that's going to be an important thing. And the only one God is the creator. And he's unique in that respect. Is he unique in any other respects in those Deuteronomy passages? Great. If he does something, you can't undo it. You can't reverse it. So, you know, he's unique in that sense as well. Yeah. Great. So he speaks to his people. He's the God who he is the God who speaks and has spoken. And what's he talking about specifically here in Deuteronomy? Covenant. Okay, so he is the God who has made promises to his people and has kept those promises and will keep those promises. And, you know, the permanence and the fact that you can't undo what God does is a hugely secure thing then for the people. But there's a word he uses particularly. It says, look, I'm the only one who can. I'm pretty sure it's there. Save. Or rescue. That is there, isn't it? Is that right? Yeah? Yeah? Good. And talks about how no other God has ever rescued like this. No other God can rescue like me because I am the only God. Okay, and in Isaiah, what kind of things did you find there? Okay, great. So God is the unique Saviour, chapter 43. Beside me there is no Saviour, and no one can save you from me. So that's an important theme in Isaiah, is that God is both the Saviour and the person you need saving from. And ultimately, the idols, you don't need to be afraid of them. They can't do anything to you. But no one can rescue you from God except God. Okay, and what else in Isaiah? Brilliant. So he's incomparable. Again, he's unique. And what is it particularly about him that means you can't compare to him to anyone or anything? No, images, absolutely. So there are two kinds of thing in existence, aren't there? God and things that God has made. And there's no point comparing God to the stuff he's made. It's not on the same level as him. It owes its being to him. He made it. Anything else burning from Isaiah for you guys? I'm thinking there must be something over in this corner. Or are you just conferring? Brilliant. Is that in chapter 43 or 45? I forget. 45. Great, and that theme that we got in Deuteronomy of God keeping his covenant, he says in Isaiah 45, you know, even though you're faithless, even though you ignore me, I haven't forgotten you. Let's just find the verse. I'm the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So actually, his remembering of his people and his keeping promises to his people and his saving his people and his loving his people is a way of his showing that he is unique. That is what is unique about him. He's unique as creator, and he is unique as savior. And how should we respond in Deuteronomy and Isaiah? Love and worship. He is the one you are to love and to worship. You mustn't worship idols. You mustn't worship any of the created stuff. You worship God and God alone. Okay, Jeremiah. You guys will finish much quicker, see? He's almighty, all-powerful. There is no one like him. Fantastic. So he's unique in his power. That's really good. So again, that's related to him being the creator, isn't it? No, there is just nothing that can stand against him because everything belongs to him. He made it all. Anything else from that Jeremiah passage? Absolutely. So, and what do you do to idols? You worship idols. But idols are no substitute for God. They can't do what God does. And you mustn't worship them. Again, it's the same stuff that you guys were seeing over here in Deuteronomy. Brilliant, thank you. Okay, anything else burning from Jeremiah? So, do you want to just take me to the verse you're thinking about, Louis? Because I totally get that we belong to him completely. Absolutely. So I mean, it's an incredible thing, isn't it, that God says, you know, he is their portion. He, in some ways, belongs to them because they belong to him. I mean, it's an amazing. So again, yeah, no, you're right. Absolutely, there's that relationship element to it. That here is a God who owns everything and yet gives himself. That's an interesting thing. He's a relational God. Now, that's just something worth tucking away in the back of your mind, isn't it? Because how can a God who is fundamentally alone be essentially relational? Just tuck that away in the back of your mind for a moment. Okay, anything else you want to tell us from Jeremiah 10? So I just note again that it's in verse 11, those gods didn't make the heavens and the earth, they will perish, but God's kingdom stands forever. Okay, and Daniel. Now, I hope I didn't throw you too much of a curveball with Daniel. Great, so again, God is the unique saviour. Yeah, so there's that, it's that incredible story, isn't it, of, say, Nebuchadnezzar. This is worth sharing with you guys over here. Nebuchadnezzar has got so angry that the boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, won't worship the image he set up. They won't obey him in worship. And they say, no. He says, fine, I'm going to burn you, and I'm going to do it really badly with a really hot furnace. And verse 15, if you don't worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You know, what a gauntlet to lay down. What God can rescue you from my hand? And then at the end of the story, when all his strongest soldiers who threw them into the furnace were killed just by getting near the furnace, and they've walked around happily in there, at the end he says, okay, this God, he can save. And anyone who doesn't worship this God must have their houses turned into rubble, because no other God can save like him. It's an extraordinary story. So, and in many ways, this is the theme of the whole book of Daniel, is this theme of God setting up a kingdom that will never perish. And earthly kingdoms come and go. And empires rise and empires fall. But God's kingdom will never fall. And eventually it will obliterate all other kingdoms. God is king forever. There is no one else who can save. There is no one else who can rule. So God's uniqueness in the book of Daniel is that God is the unique sovereign. He is the unique king who can rescue, but who can also just blow away kingdoms. So in the chapter after, did I give you anything from chapter? Yes, so in chapter 4, the chapter after chapter 3, we see a profoundly disturbing spiritual experience that Nebuchadnezzar has. Because Nebuchadnezzar... that's not where it happens. It's in... yes, maybe it is. Anyway, basically, Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up again as greater than God, and God drives him mad, and he goes and lives in a field and doesn't shave and doesn't cut his nails, and his hands become like and he actually is, the description is one of him becoming like a beast, inhuman, because he has rejected God's kingdom. And you know, there's the picture for you, that God is the unique king. And if you resist his rule, he can deal with you, albeit that you are the emperor of the greatest empire in the world. Okay, so why have I given you all those things to look at, none of which talk about the Trinity at all? Okay, what does it mean in the Old Testament for there to be one God? It means this: there is one creator, there is one who can save, there is one who rules. There are not many gods competing over the universe. There are not many gods who are responsible for your existence. There are not many gods who can save you. There is only one. That is what it means for God to be one. He has the right to save and to rule because he made you. And he made everything. There's nothing that he didn't make. So he owns the universe from top to bottom. And so he, and he alone, is to be worshipped. That is the big distinction. Remember, we talked about this in Isaiah 40 last week. The big distinction is between creator and created. And if you worship the creation, you offend God. Because if you worship the creation, you give God's honor to somebody else. But what happens if you don't worship God? If you fail to worship your creator, you do exactly the same thing. It's just like being an idolater, isn't it? Now, why do I raise that now? Well, because the fundamental question is the God you worship the God who is there? Or is your worship actually something that is offensive to the God who is there? In other words, is it right to worship Jesus? Is it right to worship the Son of God who submitted himself to his Father? Or is that an offense to the unique Creator? This is the big question of the early church. This is why we have a creed that we say together Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Because the big question of identity in the early church was, is Jesus really on the same level as God? Should I worship him or not? Because you see, the stakes are incredibly high. Worship someone who is not God and you are an idolater, but fail to worship someone who is God and you're just like an idolater. You're refusing worship to the Creator. So it's not a kind of big out there question for the theologians, is it? It's a week by week, day by day, Sunday by Sunday question. Should I sing songs to Jesus about how wonderful he is? Should I worship him? Should I live for him or not? Now, I think that's a pretty big deal, don't you? Particularly when God is the God that we've been looking at here, who disposes of international leaders with a flick of his hand, whose power is beyond your imagining. And remember in Isaiah 40, for whom all the forests of Lebanon would not be enough for altar fires, and all the beasts of Lebanon not enough for sacrifices, for the worship that this God desires and deserves. It's a fundamental question, isn't it? It's a fundamental question of Christian identity. If you turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples what they're to do now. Now that he's done what he is going to do, what are his disciples to do? Matthew 28, verse 16 and following. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, so notice, they worship Jesus, verse 17. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's something that can only be true of the Father, isn't it? Only be true of God, rather. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the mark of being a Christian? baptism. That is the sign that you belong to Jesus Christ, is that you are baptized. That's what Jesus says there to do. You're to go, make disciples, and baptize. And when you baptize them, you do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The threefold name of God, the Trinity, is the name that is spoken over you when symbolically you come into relationship with God. Now, you come into relationship with God by becoming a disciple of Jesus, but the mark of it, the sign of it, is baptism. And that baptism is in the name of the Trinity. It is the fundamental question of Christian identity. No Trinity, no Christianity. So Herman Witsius, who was a sort of Dutch-Belgian scholar, around the time of the Reformation, said this: "He who does not adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal in divine majesty worships not the true God, but a creature of his own imagination." Now, that's not something that was new with the Reformation. That is the fundamental tenet of the early church and of the creed that we say Sunday by Sunday in church. So, in other words, the question of the Trinity is the fundamental question of Christian identity and the fundamental question of reality and of your life. Who is God? Who is he really? It's central for that reason to absolutely everything about your life, about who you are, and about what it means to be a Christian. We've seen it relates to the question of whether we know God as he really is. Given what Isaiah says about only God can save, and what Deuteronomy says about only God can save, and what Daniel says about how only God can save, it must relate, mustn't it, to salvation. And we'll talk next week, or next time we get together, about how the Trinity is essential for salvation. And also next week, we'll talk about what a wonderful thing it is that God is personal in his being, that God is by his nature relational. In other words, that God is love, that love is at the heart of the universe. God is not some distant, lonely figure, isolated and alone in the darkness of eternity. God is love. And as he creates and then relates to his people, he relates to them with the love that is his from eternity. It's an amazing thing. And because personality and relationship is fundamental to who God is, it's fundamental to who we are and how we're to understand ourselves. Now, we'll talk much later about kind of what that means. But in our culture, our tendency is to see ourselves as basically isolated and individual, sort of interchangeable even, units, with personal relationships as a kind of commodity. But they're much more fundamental than that. They're much more important than that. Our relationships define us. You know, the old English poet says, "No man is an island, complete in himself." That's absolutely true. Because God is not isolated, he is relational. And he has made us to be like him and to be in relationship with him. Okay, well, now that's a fairly long preamble to the, you know, explaining why the Trinity matters so much. So now let's see a little bit of what the New Testament tells us about the Trinity, and particularly about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And to do that, we're going to go to John's Gospel and to John chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to ask you to read all of what I've put there because it will take time. So I will give you the sort of précis of the first part of the chapter. And I will answer the first question I was going to ask you. And that is, in chapter 5, that's on page 1068 of the Pew Bibles, if that helps you get there more quickly. John chapter 5. Now, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. It's got him into terrible trouble. Chapter 5, verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now, I'd like you to look at verses 17 to 27. So at those 10 verses. And answer me two questions. And again, do this in your twos or threes. The first is, what is Jesus' defense of this charge of working on the Sabbath? And why is it a defense? And then secondly, exactly why is it that that makes the religious leaders so very, very angry? Before they were cross, now they're incandescent and they want him dead. So why is that? Okay, so two questions. What is his defense? Why is it a defense? And secondly, why do the religious leaders get so angry? And what does he say about it? Okay, go for it. Okay, so I don't know if, I suspect it wasn't this passage, but when I was a teenager, I had an NIV study Bible, and it had little notes sort of explaining difficult things in the text underneath. Maybe you've got one. And when it came to Jesus doing things on the Sabbath, it tended to say, well, of course, he wasn't actually breaking the law. He was breaking the sort of rules the Pharisees had put up around the law. And sometimes that was true. But that's not what he says here, is it? Actually, his claim is much bigger. He says, the Sabbath doesn't apply to me. So, you know, whilst in some cases the defense is, well, actually technically he wasn't breaking the law, on this occasion, if he was anyone else, he was. He says that my Father's always at work to this very day. So I too am working. So why, exactly why is it that they're so angry with him? Someone tell me. Go on. Yeah. Absolutely. And it's... I can, absolutely. He's saying that he is equal to God, and as the creator of the law, that law doesn't bind him. And as the creator of the world, you know, he sustains the world. He has to, otherwise the world stops. That's the implication. They recognize it. They hear what he's saying. Now notice exactly what they say. He is making himself equal to God. Okay? What he's not saying is simply, I am God. Okay, so this is my son, my 3-year-old son. God is Jesus. Well, that's not exactly what John 5 says, is it? But it does say Jesus is God. It's not my 8-year-old, you know, she's arrived. Okay. So in what sense? Well, they recognize that he's saying that he is equal to God, and then he goes on to show just exactly how equal to God he thinks he is. Okay, now notice it's on the basis of his relationship with his Father. He's not saying that he is his Father. In fact, it's the very fact that he's different from his Father that is his defense. But he says, I see what my Father's doing, and I do whatever the Father does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And then he starts saying, so I have the prerogatives of the Creator. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to those to whom he is pleased to give it. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So here is Jesus saying, look, I've got the same prerogatives as the Creator. I'm on the same level as the Creator. I give life. And I judge. I save, and I need to be saved from, in the sort of Isaiah language. And then verse 23. What does the Father want? That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So Jesus says, look, my Father's desire is that you will worship me. That's what the honor language means there. You will worship me just like you worship him. And then he really turns the tables and says, whoever doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father. So we're right, aren't we, to say that this is the fundamental question. Because Jesus says, if you don't worship me, you don't worship God at all. So we've seen two things, haven't we, in John 5? On the one hand, Jesus is saying that he has all the prerogatives of the Creator, including being worshipped, and that if you don't worship him, you don't worship the Father. But also, he's made it very clear that he's not the Father. The Father is someone he obeys and imitates, who gives him power. So there's difference between him and the Father. They're not the same person. There's a relationship there. We don't have time to look at John 8 now, but John 8 is an amazing passage where Jesus basically tells the Jewish leaders that if Abraham was their father, they would accept him, but because they don't accept him, they're children of the devil. It's a dramatic story. If it's a while since you've read it, or if you've not read it before, go and read John 8. It's really something. Now, come with me then to John chapter 10. And verses 22 to 30, because at the moment what we've got is, it could look as though we've got a universe in which there are two gods who are equal to each other or kind of similar to each other. But then the relationship between Jesus and his Father is really striking in this passage where Jesus talks about how he is the shepherd for the sheep. We'll just pick it up in verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Just what he said he could do in chapter 5. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, just bask in that passage for a moment. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them. And they shall never perish. Why not? Because no one can snatch them from my hand. If you are in Jesus' hands, you are in the safest place you could possibly be. Because there is no one greater who can come and snatch you away. And you say, well, what about the Father? And Jesus says, the Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you're in Jesus' hand, you're in the Father's hand. Because they are one. You don't get one without the other. So there's difference and there's oneness. So that's why I've given you a little triangle. Because I think the thing that's most helped me, and this isn't original to me in any way, the thing that's most helped me in understanding the Trinity is to say, look, do you know what? I can't draw you a picture of how it works. I can't explain to you how it is that God is three in one. But I can tell you the basic shape of what the Bible reveals. And I know that if I sort of stay within the lines of this diagram, then I'm on safe ground. Okay, so I've given you a little triangle, and I'd like you to label, you can use your own words if you like, but the three sides like this. One of the sides needs to say oneness. Okay, there is one God. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You can't divide them up from each other. They belong together. You don't get one without the other. Okay, so one of them needs to say oneness. One of them needs to say deity or divinity or godness or something like that. Okay, you cannot take away the fact that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God, and still know the Father. Jesus says that, doesn't he? If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. If you don't worship me, if you don't treat me as the Creator, actually you're rejecting my Father as well. Okay, so one of the sides needs to say deity or divinity or something like that. And then the other side, you should have one left, otherwise something's gone very wrong with geometry. The other side needs to say difference. Because the Father and the Son are not the same person. They're not the same. They're one. They come together. You can't have one without the other. They're both divine. And yet they're in relationship with each other. The Father gives things to his Son in John 5. And the Son obeys his Father and does things to bring glory to his Father. And his Father brings glory to him. And they're both involved in the business of glorifying each other. and delighting in each other. There's real relationship there. So what it isn't is God just wearing different masks. Now I'm like the Son. Now I'm like the Father. It's not like that. They are genuinely in relationship with each other. You get the point. So if you keep within those three lines when you think about the Trinity, you're okay. You're safe. That's the basic parameters. It's that simple. But it's that simple. There are three persons. There is one God. The persons are not each other. That's it. That's all there is to it. And that really is all there is to it. So if you just flick over the page, we're not going to have time to look at all of these passages in any detail at all. But the climax of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 28, in many ways the climax is Thomas's confession of Jesus, my Lord and my God. That is where John has been driving us all along, is to recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because by believing in him, John says, you have life in his name. In Mark's Gospel, Mark uses miracles that explicitly only God can do to show you who Jesus is. And if you've done Christianity Explored or anything like that, you'll be familiar with Mark 2 and Mark 4, where Jesus heals a paralytic man to prove that he can forgive sins. He does the work of a creator to show that he has the right to forgive, the right to be a savior. Remember, the one God is the only savior, the only king, the only one to be worshipped. And in Mark 4, they thought it was bad having the sea in their boat. They realized then that it's actually much more scary having Jesus in their boat because he's God. They're more afraid at the end when he's calmed the storm than they are at the beginning. In Romans 9, Paul describes Jesus as God blessed forever. In Colossians 2, verse 9, he talks about how in Jesus all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And Hebrews 1:1-4, I'll just go and read it, it's amazing. Now, the New Testament tells us much more about the relationship between the Father and the Son than it does between the Father and the Spirit, or the Son and the Spirit, or the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We can talk another time about why that is. But fundamentally, I think, it's because of what we see in John 15, and this is where we'll finish, I think. So just come with me to John 15, just a couple of pages over from where we were. And Jesus says this, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And he basically describes the Spirit in terms that are very much like himself. So the Spirit goes out from the Father just as he has gone out from the Father. Okay, and Jesus sends the Spirit, who is another counselor just like him, another advocate just like him. And then he goes on in chapters 16 and 17 to talk more about what this means. And in chapter 16, he says this, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? So we're on page 1084 now. But it's for your good that I'm going, because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Ring any bells from John 5? Where Jesus says, you know, I do what I see my Father doing. I say the words that my Father gives to me. So too the Spirit will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. And he'll bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And then he goes on to say that actually the work of the Spirit is to bring the Father and the Son to the disciples. That actually it is the Spirit who comes and makes the three-person God at home in you. And this is why I think the Spirit gets less airtime in the New Testament in terms of his relationship to the Father and the Son and his divinity. That he is divine is clear because the Son is divine. So the New Testament doesn't need to make the same arguments all over again and give you the same proofs all over again that we've been given with Jesus. Jesus says, the Spirit is just like me. The Spirit's relationship to me is like my relationship to the Father. Okay, that proves the point. But then, you see, what has Jesus done by coming and dying and living in the world? The Son has come and revealed God in a new way. Because now, knowing the Son, you can know God as Father. So it was just perfectly that you started with Abba Father. Just perfect. Because there is a new name for God that people never had for him before. Father. Because amazingly, and this is something we'll talk about next time, amazingly, when you come to Jesus, you get caught up in the relationship between the Father and the Son that has been there for eternity. So that you, with Jesus, the eternal Son of God, get to call God Father too. Doesn't that blow your mind? But how do you come into that relationship? How do you experience that relationship? How is that relationship something that you are drawn into and something that you experience? By the power of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and brings the Son, and in the Son brings you to the Father. The Spirit brings you to the Son, and then in the Son brings you to the Father. And that is how the Trinity work together in our salvation. The Spirit draws us to Jesus, and in Jesus, we know the eternal God as our Father. Like no earthly father, because he has perfect power to protect. He is perfectly good. He never fails. He never forgets his promises. I'm an earthly father. I forget my promises. My children keep saying to me, Daddy, you know how you said? And I'm like, and God is not like that. And sometimes I say, I'll do this, and then I'm too weak. I can't do it. You know, I get sick. But Daddy, you said you'd take me out for ice cream. Yes, but I'm dying. You know, well, actually, I've got man flu, but, you know, same difference. But God never gets man flu. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Isn't that? Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to call you Father. What an incredible thing that Father is who you are and have been from eternity. The Father who loves his Son. And yet, Father, you gave your Son and you gave him up so that we too could call you Father. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that draws us and unites us to Jesus, and for Jesus who makes us your children, so that we can enjoy the relationships that you have enjoyed for eternity. What an amazing thing it is to be your people and to be part of your incredible plan. We thank you that you are as you are, and we pray that you will teach us to worship you and wonder at you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.